I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We will finish our study of those two chapters today. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word and the privilege we have of looking to it for hope for the future and guidance for today. Speak to us now, we pray. May the words of my mouth be acceptable to you, my Lord, my God, and my Redeemer. Amen. So yesterday I was at a graduation party, actually, and talking about some of the prayer requests we've had at church, and we talked a little bit about Desiree and about Rue, about people in our church that are battling cancer, and as a grandpa I was a little bit emotional. They were doing tests yesterday on Rue, and the person I was talking to said, "Won't it be great when the trumpet sounds and we experience the rapture, when heaven will be our abode?" Yeah, that is going to be so cool. It is easy for us to so focus on that great and coming event that we stop experiencing all that God has for us today. In the book of Revelation, we talked last week about how it would be fun to jump from that glorious vision of Christ in chapter 1 to the end of Revelation, where there is a beautiful picture of heaven. No more sorrow, no more sickness, no more tears, just the bliss of heaven. But lo and behold, we find that Revelation 1 is not followed immediately by Revelation 21. There are a few chapters in between. We run into the church and we recognize that the path to heaven runs through the church. And Christ is at the center of the church. He is well connected to the church. As we looked at those seven letters, and so he's connected to the church and he knows the church. He is intimately involved with the church. He wants to affirm what is right in the church and correct what is wrong. And as we close out this view of those seven letters and how Christ is in the church, we find something amazing. Because when we think of Revelation, we generally think about the future. We think of all these great events, the coming of Christ and the 1,000 years and the great banquet and all those pictures of heaven that we anticipate, and that glorious future when the evil one is cast down finally and the victory of heaven is final. But then in these seven letters we find that Christ isn't just concerned about then, but he is concerned with helping us now. So the book of Revelation is not just a forward-looking, look where you're going to get to go, but it is also God's instruction manual to us of how to exist in the present. For Christ wants to help us now. He wants to help us today. He wants to help us live not just in this imaginary future, but today. The book of Revelation is not just about the future. So when we read it and we look to see Christ in the book of Revelation, we want to see how Christ is impacting us today. Each of these seven letters includes instructions for living in the present, instructions for living in a hostile world, There's seven letters or lessons, so therefore we're going to pull seven lessons. I'm going to go through them relatively quickly. And they are all lessons which we can put in practice today. First is the lesson of love. To the church at Ephesus, he writes this. It's Revelation 2, 4, and 5. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. He wants us to maintain a love relationship with him. If you look back to the book of Ephesians, which interestingly enough, just by coincidence, I happen to have read when talking about the letter to the church at Ephesus. I thought it might be interesting. But if you look back at Ephesians chapter 1, you read this. Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." See, Ephesians had this reputation of being a church that loved people and was known for their incredible love for Christ as it that showed itself in a love for the world. But by the time John gets his revelation on the island of Patmos, something has changed. They've gotten kind of in a routine, and they've forgotten their first love. If we want to live in the present, we have to remember the mandate of love. And Christ said, "Love one another as I have loved you." To love one another. If we want to remain faithful to Christ, we must fan the flames of our love for him and our love for one another. We must work at remembering what it was like when we were first accepted into the family of God with all our warts and wrinkles. Okay, maybe not as many wrinkles as we have now, but we've gotten used to one another's wrinkles now. We need to remember back how the church treated us with love, acceptance, and forgiveness. And we must rekindle our decision to do those same things for others. That we would give them love, acceptance, and forgiveness. That we would sustain a love that we have for Christ and the love we have for others. So if we want to live within the present in a hostile world, we come back to this, to love one another. To experience within the family of God a place where we can find that love, where we can practice that love. To Smyrna, he gives a lesson of suffering. Look at Revelation 2, verse 10. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Lesson of suffering. Now, none of us really want to experience the lesson of suffering unless we can learn at someone else's expense. Learn the lesson of suffering that I'm having, and so then you don't have to have that same suffering. The church of Smyrna is not actually corrected for anything, but they are taught a lesson about suffering for your faith. Because when you suffer for something that you believe in, you purify your faith. Belief which is untested tends to be weak. Suffering makes you certain of what you believe. That's what I've discovered. I've had reason to question God. And I actually recognize that if I was of a different theological persuasion, I'd be asking, where's the sin in your life? What did you do wrong that your baby is going to have surgery today? What did God do right that my baby's going to have surgery today? Because our God is loving even in the midst of stress and crisis in life. Our God has not lost control. His eye is on a sparrow. I know he watches me. The question of suffering is, will it drive you closer to Christ, or will you allow it to drive a wedge between you and Christ? The lesson of suffering is that God proves himself true. And we accept that and we act on the faith that our God is good all the time. God wants us to understand that suffering serves a divine purpose. And that's why he tells the church at Smyrna, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. This is so counter to what human nature embraces. We live in a constant fear. We live in a fear that, well, we've done something wrong to create us an environment where this happens. We live in a fear that somehow because of this, our life is not valued. We live in fear that the people around us aren't going to understand us. They're not going to accept us. And all the while, God says, draw close to me. Do not be afraid. To Pergamum, God gives the lesson of truth. This is chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. Christ says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food and sacrifice to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. Your doctrine is not pure. The church has become tolerant of false teaching and immorality. It's easy to do that because, well, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, and well, why does one person have any more authority to speak to an issue than someone else? There are good answers to that, by the way. Why does someone who's been through seminary and got his doctorate have more authority to speak theologically than someone who is a high school graduate that just got out of high school? Well, because we've studied the theology and we've done the background work and we recognize that if without that training we develop bad doctrine and bad doctrine leads to bad behavior. We begin to say that certain things are okay. So Pergamum is challenged to live out the truth. That they've accepted sexual immorality. They forgot that sin takes you further than you want to go. It keeps you longer than you want to stay. And it makes you pay more than you want to pay. And for the believer, sin grows out of bad doctrine. Doctrine matters to God. It ought to matter to us. It doesn't seem all that important to many in the church today. Many people will jump from one church to another, and pastorally speaking, I look at the doctrinal statement of other churches and I say, which part of our doctrinal statement did you not understand, or which part of theirs don't you understand? Because the two cannot meet and say we believe both of these things. Doctrine's not important, the music's important. Well, yeah, music is important. Our church would be greatly reduced if we didn't have the worship that we have. But doctrine is also extremely important to God. And if we've given up our ability or even the interest in discerning doctrine, then we open the door to all sorts of problems within our personal lives as well as within the church. When we begin to embrace all sorts of practices which belie the truth of our faith, then God says, wake up, my friends. Return to truth. A church which has lost its hold on the truth is in trouble with God. So in the midst of a hostile world, which wants to bunch all people who claim to be Christian together, we have to stand and say, no, there are distinctives which make it so that some groups which call themselves Christians are not Christian. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and we hold to the deity of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are not in the same camp. They deny that we can get to heaven on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ alone, and we believe that there is one way to heaven, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're not in the same camp. If we do not believe that, if a church doesn't believe we are saved only by faith, then we are not in the same camp. Doctrine is important. It's important for us who are mature in the faith, and it is even more so important to those who are yet coming up in the faith, to show that there are distinctives which are worth marking. That we do not say that we are in the same camp as the broad range of organizations which claim to be Christian, all the while denying that which was dear to Christ. Doctrine is important. So in order to live in this present, we get our doctrine straight. We know what we believe and why we believe it. And we don't allow ourselves to embrace the doctrines of the world, the theology of the world, which says any monotheist is Christian or is believing in the same God. We are not worshiping Allah. Different gods. Doesn't matter if they can trace their belief in Allah back to Abraham, they're not worshiping our God. There are differences. And we do well to know those differences and put an emphasis upon the truth, because that will help us live today. So learn to discern the truth and live by it. Hold to it dearly. To Thyatira, he gives us a lesson of holiness. This is chapter 2, verses 20 and following. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. To Thyatira, to us, God would say, living in the present means living in holiness. This church had allowed immorality to go unchecked among its members. Even worse, it held up some immoral people as teachers, leading others astray. And Christ would say to us in the letters to the seven churches, holiness matters. God wants us to live holy lives. And if we are going to live in a hostile world, the lesson Christ would give to us is that we need to live holy lives. There needs to be something significantly different and set apart in us, that we cannot embrace the standards of the world. We cannot allow ourselves the humor of the world. We cannot allow ourselves the wandering eyes of the world. We instead are committed to holiness. To Sardis, he gives a lesson of authenticity. Look at chapter 3, beginning halfway through verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent, and if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This church was strong on doctrine. They knew the truth, but they didn't live it. They weren't walking the talk. God wants authenticity from us. He does not believe there is any such thing as a Sunday-Monday divide. He does not buy the idea that you're Christian on Sunday and you can do as you please on Monday. God wants authenticity from us. And if we want to survive in a hostile world, we have to live authentic Christian lives. The lesson to the church of Philippi is a lesson of faithfulness. Christ has no warning for Philippi, or for Philadelphia, But he does call upon them to persevere, to stay focused and stay faithful, to complete the task, to hold fast. I love what is said about Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 10. You have kept the word, or my word, about patient endurance. Hold fast what you have. God wants us to hold fast to our calling, to be faithful to our calling. In the seventh letter to the church at Laodicea is the lesson of humility. Look at chapter 3, verses 15 and following. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may be healed. Those whom I love, I reprove, discipline, so be zealous and repent. They were neither hot nor cold. I thought that was an interesting phrase. You're neither hot nor cold, so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. But there's actually a good reason for this phrase. Laodicea actually sat in a triangle of cities, including Colossae and Hierapolis. Hierapolis was known for its healing warm waters, the hot springs of Hierapolis. And Colossae was known for its fresh, cold water. So you could get cold water at Colossae, hot water at Hierapolis, and nothing at Laodicea. So you could be refreshed in Colossae, healed in Hierapolis, and bored in Laodicea. The church there felt they needed nothing. They felt they had it all. They had incredible pride. They felt good about themselves, but Christ stood outside seeking to get in. God wants us to gauge our spirituality not by what we have, but by who we are. Think about that. God's not interested in whether you're rich or poor. He's interested in whether you're faithful. He's interested in whether or not you are being faithful to Him. And He's not interested in you gauging your spirituality on the basis of how good of a job you have, what kind of car you drive. He wants your whole life. I've come to a crossroads with 5 minutes left out of my 28 minutes, and I've still got 2 points left in my message. So what we're going to do, I'm going to do one more, and I'm going to hit the last one next week. Maybe. We'll see. Somebody give me Mountain Dew. Maybe we'll do that. The sixth lesson from the seven letters is that Christ wants to continue to speak to us. In each of the seven letters, there is this phrase, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's in 2:7, 2:11, 2:17, 2:24, 2:29, 3:6, 3:13, and 3:22, seven times in those two chapters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. God calls upon the church to listen to Him. Not just to hear, but to actually listen. Because hearing is relatively easy. As a matter of fact, most of you who aren't asleep yet are able to hear me. It doesn't mean you're listening. You know, we buy expensive and sophisticated amplification equipment, and that doesn't improve listening. It only makes hearing possible. In the church, we gather together. We uncover our ears so that the sounds of God's word will be heard in order to be obeyed. God has not equipped mankind with ear lids. But we do compensate for this oversight by developing selective listening. We are conveniently deaf to the sounds that challenge our pride or command our obedience or interrupt our fantasies or call attention to our sin. So God calls upon the church to make a willful choice to listen. To peel away the scales which cover our ears, to pay attention and refuse the human tendency towards selective listening. When we read of these seven churches and these letters that Christ has written there, it's easy to push that back into ancient history. You don't even know where Ephesus is. Where's Laodicea? Most of these cities have different names now. And how does that impact you? You know, it's okay. We're kind of reading this weird history. It's like reading your grandparents' love letters. Okay, it's kind of weird. Except Christ says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." This is Christ's challenge to us to listen to Him, because He continues to speak through these seven letters to each of us in 2017 and beyond. That is what He is saying. Look at what is written here. Read it. See Christ in the church. See what Christ is saying about the church, because He's saying it not about these seven churches alone. He is saying it about our church. He is saying it about all of the 100-some-odd churches in the Grand Valley, and all the 100,000, 300,000 churches in America, and all the churches spread all around the globe. He's saying, "Listen, I have something to say to you. Open your ears, not just to see that there's been something written to some archaic ancient churches, but rather something to say to you." We want to see Christ in the church as we read these letters, because Christ reminds us He is connected to the church. He reminds us that He knows the church, not just those seven churches, but He knows Living Hope Church in Grand Junction, Colorado. He knows whether our worship was pleasing in His sight today or not pleasing in His sight today. There is no new song to God. He knew all the songs that we sang today. He knew whether we were singing them in the key that He likes or not. And actually, the key He likes is the key we're singing in. He just loves us praising Him. He knows our church. He knows what's right about it, and He knows what's wrong about it. And He wants to help us. In light of all the things which are happening in the world around us, all the things that are happening in our personal lives, He wants to help us now. Seven lessons we've given today. He wants us to listen. And you know what the interesting thing is? We've gotten almost all the way through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, which is supposed to be all about the future, and we haven't yet touched on the future. But that's what's going to come next week. You now know my main point, which was my seventh point of last week's message and my third point of this week's message, and now it's the main point of next week. Christ cares about the future as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your love for us. I thank You that You care for us and You know so much about us. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that You would draw us close to You, that You would liberate us from the fears of this world, that we have recognized that You've given us a blueprint for how we can live in a hostile world with success. Amen.